like to join George in welcoming everyone here this day. We are delighted to have you with us, and we trust that the things that we have prepared to say will be of benefit to you this morning. I want to talk about the subject that has been announced. What if God spoke directly to you? And I want us to kind of realize the background and the influence from which this comes when we encounter people who do believe that God actually literally speaks to them, that they hear his voice speaking to them today. Certainly in times past, there have been occasions when God spoke directly to mankind, when he sent even angels who spoke directly to mankind and demonstrated their authority from God by the powers that they exhibited. All of those things have existed in the past, but we must understand that those times have changed and we now have the revealed word. And so we're trying to understand how God speaks to us, not only how he speaks to us, but what it means when he does speak to us. And so I want us to look at our passage that we have here on the board, and somehow or another my fonts are not meeting with the pleasure of our system, so you'll have to maybe use your imagination a little to follow along. But at any rate, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is worded this way: every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Now, when he talks here, he talks about scripture. Two things I want us to look at briefly here. He talks about scripture and inspiration of scripture. And so scripture is defined as holy writ, or its contents, or a statement of a statement that is contained in it. And for us to understand really what holy writ is, I have placed in our on our screen 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. And I want us to see what it really means when we use the term scripture. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so the scriptures that he refers to in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that will furnish us completely unto every good work, these scriptures are inspired of God. That means they are divinely breathed. They are given by inspiration of God. That is, God himself authorized every word that is spoken concerning scripture. Now, we're going to notice that as we put a couple of other notes up here on the board. God has spoken directly to us all. It's just we need to understand how he has spoken to us, okay? But he did so through his son. Now, the Hebrew writer tells us that and refers to the history of God's communication with his people when it says in the very first chapter, in the very first verse, and let me see if I can get turned over there. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Now, that's before. In these last days, these are the last days that are prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 2. These are the last days that are prophesied by Joel in chapter 2, and then repeated by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. The last days in which we live now has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And so he has spoken to us through his Son. And there's other ways in which we learn other than just spoken word, but by examples that have lived in the lives of people. In the case of Abel in Hebrews 11:4, listen to how this is worded. He says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." The example of Abel speaks to us today. In fact, if you'll recall, that passage seems to refer to a conversation that God had with Cain in Genesis, the fourth chapter. And God said to him, he said, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." So the example of those who have gone before is another way that God communicates to us clearly. In John, the 16th chapter, verse 13, then, Jesus said, when he was preparing to leave the earth and ascend into heaven, he said, or be crucified certainly first and buried, and then ultimately after raising from the grave to ascend into heaven, he said he was going to send a comforter to his apostles to guide them into all truth. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 13, that the Holy Spirit is that comforter, and he did come, and he guided them into all truth. And Paul goes so far as to say that he directed them verbatim, that the actual words they spoke were given to them by the Holy Spirit. So the question then we need to ask ourselves is, the Word of God, knowing that the Word of God is Scripture, knowing that it came directly from God and His Son revealed it to us through the Holy Spirit, we ask ourselves a question: is that sufficient for us? Now, the passage says it is. The passage says it's all sufficient, and that it's able to make us complete unto every good work. But do we understand and truly believe that? Are we accepting what God said as being inerrant? That is, do you trust your Bible when you pick it up and study it? Do you realize that God is communicating directly to you through those words? And therefore, that those words are trustworthy, since God is true and the source of truth. And obviously, if we do, then we're going to be steps ahead in our understanding of just what the Scripture means to us when it communicates this message, that it tells us what it is good for, and then it tells us therefore what we should use it for, but it also tells us the different ways that it will work for us, and thus what it should mean to us. Let's look at some of those ways in our lesson this morning. Let's try to understand, if we can, come to grips with the fact that we need to realize that God has spoken, and he's through speaking, not through acting. Doesn't mean that God has retired and gone away. We're not suggesting that, but he is through speaking. He has communicated unto us his entire message. There's nothing more coming. We have it before us. And so now what are we going to do with it? Well, the writer here, Paul, tells Timothy that we're going to use it for doctrine or for teaching. Now we go over to the second epistle of the Apostle John. And in that epistle, just one chapter there, verses 9 through 11, he says, "Anyone who goes too far, does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." Now, not only is he giving us instruction about what the Scriptures are for, but now we're finding out the Scriptures are instructing us as to how we should conduct ourselves. First of all, we need to understand that, as we've already said, that God has spoken. We have the entirety of his word, and therefore we need to refer to it, and we need to seek it to learn from it. I think of all the times that Paul uses the expression sound doctrine when he's talking to both Timothy and Titus in the epistles that he wrote to them. And he continues to urge them to preach sound doctrine, that is, healthy words, that words that are would be healthy spiritually for their hearers. And so the sound doctrine then comes from this very word and these very passages. So we need to understand that, first of all, we seek information on how we should live, how we should worship, how we should serve in the kingdom from these scriptures, the scriptures that provide this doctrine or this teaching for us. And where do we go to find this sound doctrine? Of course, we go to the Bible. Some people go to men, and we understand that. We're acquainted with, and we deal with daily people who when we begin to study the scripture with them, they will cite the authority of certain men. They'll, so-and-so said this, so-and-so taught this, and that's the reason I believe this. Well, the question is, when a man speaks to you and tells you what you are to do, is it holy writ, as we've discovered? Is it a statement from God? Is it inspired or breathed out message from God? Of course it isn't. And so all the doctrine we need are in these scriptures. These scriptures, it says, are all sufficient. They're complete to the point of making us complete in everything that we're supposed to be doing. So we need to understand then, first of all, that the doctrine itself is totally sufficient and totally contained in the message of God, the scriptures that he's given us. Another thing that he says these passages will do for us, the scripture will do for us, is it will provide reproof. Now, in nearly everything we do, we need reproof. It almost matters not what subject you would come up with. When we begin to practice something, whether it's professionally, whether it's something we do amateurishly in our own property, in our own time. We need to know, if we're trying to do it to the best of our ability, sometimes we need reproof. That is, we need something, some kind of a feedback to tell us whether we're doing it right. You go to an instructor, for instance, the game of golf. You go to an instructor, and he teaches you certain things about how you're supposed to swing the club. And you go out then and you play the game. Well, what happens often when you begin to play the game is you have not mastered the instruction yet, and you fall into some bad habits, and you begin to either have the improper arc to your swing or the improper weight shift and all these things that just keep golfers confused and change golfers to duffers and so forth. But nevertheless, you need reproof. You see, you need correction. And so you occasionally go back and you visit the instructor, you see, and he sees the habits you've fallen into, and he tells you what those are. The scriptures are complete. We've talked about the thorough nature of them and the completeness of them. They will tell us when we are wrong. They'll let us know when we are wrong. In fact, the Apostle Paul told Timothy in that same text, just two verses later in the next chapter of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove." One of the first things he told him to do was reprove. Now, reprove is to point out error. It is to make one aware of what is wrong. When someone comes to you and you're having a Bible study with them and they say, well, this is what I believe. And you begin to question why they believe that, and they give their sources of authority, and it doesn't happen to be the scripture, and you know that this doesn't coincide with the scripture, what do? You take the scripture and you show them in the scriptures what is right, and therefore why what they're believing is wrong. That's called reproof. Showing the evidence is reproof, you see. And so then we follow reproof up. And the only value in reproof is if you make correction. The only value in going back to that instructor is if you're going to do what he tells you to do. There's no value in going back to him and then just disregarding what he says, even though it may be difficult for you to do at the time. So you see, the reproof gives us the information. The correction is when we apply the information so that we can then be corrected. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. I want us to not only notice that correction is needed, but notice how correction is to be made. Excuse me. Verse 24, he says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Let's notice all the aspects of this. We have someone who needs correction. Now we have someone who has the information, the Bible, the scriptures, to take that correction to them. You can show them where they're wrong, reprove, and then correction needs to be made. But notice two things that almost seem like they don't go together, but they do, because God tells us they do. And that is, first of all, he says, you can't be quarrelsome. You don't correct someone by cracking the whip, if you will. You don't correct someone by letting them know that you're going to straighten them out now. You don't argue about the thing, but you have to be gentle with them. Now, while you're being gentle with them, you're being gentle with someone who is described later as in the snare of the devil. This is dangerous. This person is in this dangerous territory. His soul is going to be lost unless we can make this correction. That's the reason for being gentle and caring and concerned, so that you can help the person to come to understand they need to return to the scriptures. In Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 1, when a brother goes astray, Paul said on that occasion, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye with your spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, some translations say, in the spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So there is this nature of reproof followed by correction. And the correction has to be done in a manner that can be endured and can be successful on the part of the person you're correcting. In 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, in verses 9 and 10, this is a commentary on the repentance of the Corinthians. You'll recognize in the first Corinthian letter that Paul had to be very blunt in reproving them and pointing out to them things that they needed to change in order to be in harmony with the scriptures. And so then they did that. They did repent and they did change. And so he says, in the second epistle to them, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So we put all this together and we understand that the net result we're striving for is repentance, to change someone. Someone's going to have to become sorrowful about where they are to change. And if we're going to make someone sorrowful, Paul tells us we're supposed to do that with gentleness, with concern and caring, and not with harsh rhetoric and angry demands of any kind. So the Holy Spirit, with the all-sufficient scripture, that is God's word, will change the heart of man and turn it back toward God. The last thing he mentions here of these four things that these scriptures do for us is just as important. Now that we have corrected issues, now that the scripture has provided the teaching that we know, and now that the scripture has corrected, made us aware of the problems that we have with it, the errors we're practicing, now that it has corrected those errors in our lives, it provides for us the instruction or the training in righteousness that is necessary for us to sustain if we're going to please God. Being saved and going to heaven is not a one-day affair. It's not a one-event occurrence. As we've talked so many times about the Apostle Paul, who 1 Corinthians 9 talks about, compares it to running the race and enduring to the end in that race. Then in 2 Timothy 4, he talks about the fact his life is about to end, that he has finished the course and he's kept the faith. Also then we talk about the admonition that the Lord gives to those in Smyrna in Revelation 2:10. Later in the first century, when times were becoming very, very difficult for Christians. They were being martyred and killed for their faith. He tells them, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of righteousness." So this righteousness, instruction and training in righteousness is very, very necessary for us. I want us to, first of all, look over in the Hebrew letter in the 12th chapter, because I want us to understand the concept of discipline as God explains it to us. Discipline and training that are necessary for us to continue to sustain a life of righteousness. Beginning in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, this is scripture telling us how God disciplines us, how he reproves and corrects us, and brings us in line with scripture, you see. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So there is this discipline that is necessary, this training, this instruction. Well, over in Ephesians, the 6th chapter and verse 4, we're taught as fathers to bring our children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The New American Standard uses the word discipline in there. It says, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. We're not to provoke them to wrath. We're back to this whole picture that Paul portrays for Timothy, that we are to be gentle and kind, but we are to stick to the scriptures, you see. We're to train them in the scriptures. We're to train them in righteous living. And righteous living is what we inherit, if you will, from our relationship with Christ. And so we've gone from the snare of the devil, which all of us, a place we've all been, we've gone from the snare of the devil unto being in Christ. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 1:30 says about being in Christ. It says, but by his doing, that's God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And I want us to understand how that righteousness came to us, because in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, he made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our righteousness was conferred upon us when we obey his commands to be saved. When he tells us, you must believe, you must repent, you must confess, and you must be baptized for the remission of sins. When we do those things, we become righteous. We leave the snare of the devil. Our sins are washed away, as he told Saul of Tarsus, arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what makes us righteous. But now we have to be trained to sustain that, you see. And so the discipline, that is the training that is in the Word of God, it's not some training program that we're going to put people in, which is going to put them in great physical shape of some kind, but it is actually spiritual training, and that spiritual training comes from the Word of God. From this passage, it says, all Scripture is profitable for, you see. And so this is one of the things it will do for us. And so it becomes imperative that we begin to hold fast to the very concept that God is expressing to us. I have told you what I want you to do, God says. Now, if you follow that, you will be successful. And you'll follow that by staying with the Scripture. So the ultimate goal of the all-sufficient Scripture is to prepare us completely unto every good work. Look what Jesus said in Luke, the 6th chapter, and verse 40. And he said this in various times and ways throughout the Gospels. But in Luke 6:40, he says, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. So we are than trying to be like our teacher, which is Jesus Christ. And in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 48, when he is teaching the principle of loving your neighbor, he's trying to impress upon them, it's no big thing to love your brother necessarily, who brings you over to his house for dinner, and then you take him over to your house for dinner. You haven't really accomplished much. Oh, it's good to be brotherly and kind to one another. But he says, I want you to take a step beyond that, and I want you to learn to love your enemy, even the person who doesn't want anything to do with you. And so he says in verse 48, therefore, when you've achieved this, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect individuals. We don't want to communicate that idea. But we do want to communicate the idea that we're going to become complete in that aspect, as our Heavenly Father is. He's asking us to become complete so that we can love our neighbor and love also our enemy as well. So we need to become like our teacher. We need to become like Christ. That's the ultimate goal. That's the reason he gives us the scriptures, is to guide us and direct us. Now, in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, there's a passage there that tells us the process. You know, there are several places in the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5, that talk about the responsibility and the need for a child of God to grow, to continue to feed on the word of God and to grow spiritually in strength. Well, Ephesians 4, beginning verse 11, it says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And it says the reason he did was for this, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You see, we're growing up into a mature man here as a new Christian. Now, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. In other words, now that you've become a mature Christian, you're going to have to continue to rely upon this word, because there's going to be scheming devices that are going to try to trick you and lead you away. But instead of that, he says, verse 15, speaking truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is ahead, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So we, as individuals, each of us, are to be growing up in Christ, and we're supposed to be speaking the truth in love. Now, the only way you can speak the truth in love is you get the truth out of this book you have here, the Bible. That's God's word. That's where the truth comes from. So that's the source of the truth. And when you do that, then the congregation begins to grow tight and knit. And it says the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love results from that. So again, we see the reliance that's necessary on the scripture and what the scripture will actually do for us. The scripture is to prepare us for the good works for which we were to be redeemed. We were redeemed. In Titus, the second chapter, he tells Titus that that's exactly why we were redeemed. We were redeemed to serve the Lord. We were redeemed to do certain things. Beginning in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. He pulled us away from that to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds, which he tells the Ephesians were designed beforehand. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in. How are we going to walk in good works? How are we going to be zealous for good works for which we've been redeemed if we do not rely upon and refer to the scriptures? Our souls are enriched with knowledge of these all-sufficient scriptures. That's something that I'm not sure we always appreciate. And that is the fact that we are actually benefiting when we read and study the Word of God and begin to work it into our lives. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. So as you begin to understand the testimony about Jesus Christ that's contained in the scriptures, you're going to be enriched. You're going to be enabled to be what you should be by referring to, depending upon, and relying upon the Word of God. In a nutshell, the world is poor spiritually because it does not enrich itself with knowledge contained in the Bible or gained from the Bible, God's Word. God breathed out the Scriptures. They're actually the very words of God. The same God who had the power to create this world, everything that's in it, has spoken to us. Yes, he has spoken directly to us. No, he doesn't. We can't drive around in our car and talk to God and have him answer back in a voice. That doesn't happen. When someone says, I've been talking to God and I'm not getting the right answers, we need to clarify what they mean. If they've been praying to God and they've seen no result answered in their lives, then we need to analyze the situation to see if we can help find the answer. But when someone says, I've been talking to God and he has not been answering me, and they actually are looking for a voice to come from heaven to them, we need to use these words to teach, to reprove, to correct, and to instruct, because that's what the Scripture is for. And God in that Scripture has promised us that if we rely on this Word and follow this Word and use it in the ways that he's encouraged us to do so, that there's an inheritance waiting for us when this life is over, an eternal inheritance in a place that is more glorious and wonderful than we can imagine. So I submit to you that our first and primary concern is for ourselves, that we learn to restrict ourselves to the instruction of God, not man. And we do that by trusting in the truth, his revealed will, Word of God, the Bible, which speaks directly to us and teaches us how we should live. And if we live that way, we have that hope of heaven. And that's what we're all talking about. Every time we discuss someone's life with them, they talk about the fact that they plan their life to go to heaven. Well, if we're going to go to heaven, we need to plan it by referring directly to his Word, relying upon it. Won't you do that? Won't you change your life if it needs to be? If you have not obeyed the gospel, if you have not in the past relied upon the Word of God, won't you change and make that correction in your lives as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?